We're continuing our series this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 22. And as you can tell from the slide on the screen, topic's heavy this morning. I'm praying that God does a cool work in our hearts today as a people. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 11 and then read down through the end of the chapter. So there's a Bible probably in the seat in front of you if you want to grab that, if you want to click over on a device, or if you want to read it on the screen with me, you can do that as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. God's word says this. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together in the dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I really hate sleeping in on Saturday mornings. I actually hate sleeping in any days. I don't enjoy sleeping. My kids have followed my pattern. So they wake up early in the morning, and when they were young, they woke up really early in the morning, and I would be up in the fives, early fives usually, and they would follow at about six. My wife loves to sleep in. So what we would do on Saturday morning is I would grab the kids as soon as they woke up. We'd load up in the car and we'd head to the donut shop. And the deal with Dad was every kid gets to pick two of their favorite donuts. So we'd grab two, everybody grab two of their favorites and get our box and then jump back in the car and head back to the house. And we would set up a picnic breakfast on the driveway and eat donuts on the driveway. I would run inside and grab milk, come out. Everybody had milk and donuts on the driveway, and then we'd play in the yard until Mom woke up because she was working all week long. That's not a good story about me because I only did this one day a week. She did it the other 6 days. But milk and donuts was kind of the deal. And one particular Saturday, not too long after our youngest two had been adopted from Ethiopia, we didn't have chocolate milk in the house, which is nearly a crisis moment when your kids are young. No chocolate milk in the house, so we stopped by the grocery store on the way from the donut shop to the house. Walk in, get the chocolate milk, go to the counter with our kids there in tow. And the clerk says to me, "Are all of those kids yours?" Which is a very common thing for people to say to me in public or to my wife in public. "Yeah, they're all mine." And she says, "Do you know that two of them are black?" And she didn't mean it funny. In her eyes were disdain and hatred. And my oldest, Ethan, who was at the time about 8 and a half, didn't perceive any of that. He just thought she didn't understand the color wheel. And so he says to her, "They're not black, they're just brown. They're kind of more brown like my dad, and I'm more white like my mom." That woman didn't know what to say. She saw a difference and she hated it. And we don't need to do a research project this morning to know that racial tension and hatred about discrimination and race is a real deal in our world. Just a couple of weeks ago at the Lincoln Memorial, a group of predominantly white students, high school students, and some Native American activists and some African American protesters collided at the Lincoln Memorial. And it was a powder keg. Erupted not only on that site, but then in the media, and then social media made its way into all of our offices and conversations and daily life. A week ago, a sitting governor of a state in our union comes out that in a yearbook, somebody painted their face black and dressed up, and then another man dressed up as a Ku Klux Klan member. This is the world in which we live. It's the culture in which we live. And I want you to see this morning the theme of our text is that Christ died to end racism. It is everywhere in this text, and I think by the time we're done, you'll agree that that's the purpose here. Don't hear that statement to say that Christ only died to end racism, but Christ died to end racism also. It is one of his specific purposes in the scripture, in fact, that he would end racism. The racism that we see in our day is nothing new. It was alive and well at the church in Ephesus, and that's why Paul writes this to these Ephesians. This church in Ephesus, they're struggling with racism. The people inside of the church, apparently from the way this is written, they're on the receiving end of racism. And when you go to the book of Acts and you look in Acts chapter 10, Peter is going out from Jerusalem and he's gone out to a place called Joppa. And he's preached the gospel there. And in Joppa is a group of Gentiles. Peter's a Jew. He's left Jerusalem full of Jewish people. He's gone to a non-Jewish place, Joppa, and he's preached the gospel. And while he's in Joppa, he eats like the people of Joppa eat. He eats like a Gentile. And when he returns back to Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem are furious with him. And they're not furious with him about that he preached something wrong. They're furious with him that he socialized with people who were of a different race. They're mad at him and they criticize him because he was hanging out with the uncircumcised people, as our text in Ephesians says, same term. They hated what he did because of the differences of their race and their background. And they thought it was inappropriate for Peter to hang out with them and treat them like a friend. This kind of racial discrimination is a threat to the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The threat to the gospel and God's purpose in the world to end racial division, end racial tension, and bring about racial reconciliation. The reality is, while none of us would probably in this room stand up and say, I'm a racist, or I don't like people of a different color or a different background, there are probably both small and subtle ways in our thinking that God needs to unwind in us. There may even be more egregious ways of thinking that God needs to do a massive work in our heart to rid us of. For the last 3 weeks, between the last time I taught and then this morning, I've been hanging out with some giants in the faith, with John Piper and Matt Chandler and C.S. Lewis and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, reading what they've written, standing on the shoulders of some giants who wrote specifically on this topic and specifically to this text. And I believe God wants to do a new thing in us, that the gospel is about ending racism. That's why Christ died. He died in part to end racism, not only in our culture, but even inside of the four walls in which we sit this morning. And if you wonder whether or not that's really true, I think by the time we're done with the text, you'll affirm it. But I would also say, is not the aim of God love? And is not the aim of God the purpose of missions, that the truth of the gospel would spread to people of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation? And so I say to you this morning, I don't have a political agenda. It's my one caveat before I get into it. And if you hear me talking about this and you think, oh my gosh, this guy's off on a political rant, there is no political agenda here. There's a love agenda, because I believe it's the gospel agenda of God, that we would love people of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And among us, there would be no distinction in the way that we think or feel about people who look very different than we look. So this is where we're going this morning. I want to show you the alienation of racism and where it is in the text. And then I want to point you towards the gospel reconciliation that's in the second half of the text and where he goes. And then I want to make application for us at the end. First point is that Jesus destroys the dividing wall of racial hostility. Jesus destroys the dividing wall of racial hostility. Look here in the text in verse 11. How Paul describes it in writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, therefore, remember, I'm not sure they would really have to remember that hard. It probably wasn't much work for them to remember. But remember, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, the same thing that the Jews in Jerusalem accused Peter of talking to, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, but now you have been brought, you who were once far off. The far off here is not only a reference to the fact that they were far off from God, but they were also far off from the racial reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. And I grew up in church. I've been in church my whole life. My parents were believers, and I've never heard a sermon on racism. And so when people got to the text about Jew and Gentile, there was no context for me about that. But I think if we hear the message in the context of the way that they would have heard it, think black and white, think Latino and African American, think white and Middle Eastern. This is how it would have landed in their culture in their day. They're thinking race, not just to Gentile and Jew, where it has no context for us. For the Jew in that day, the Old Testament was all about how they were separate. And so this reference here to circumcision is a physical mark that marked the bodies of Jews. On the eighth day after a boy was born, they were required to circumcise the boy on the eighth day. It was putting a physical mark on a man for the rest of his life. That physical mark was a physical mark that preceded a sign of faith, that ultimately, as a child, you would grow up and you would say, I'm a part of the household of faith. My body is marked and set apart for believing in the one God of the universe. So it was a physical mark that separated them. And the Jews, by the time you get to the first century, and though this happened even in the Old Testament, it's particularly clear at the church at Ephesus here, by this time, the Jews weren't simply set apart for faith in God, understanding fully what Isaiah 42 says, that they were to be a light to the nations, but they took their mark as a sign of superiority to all other people. So in their view, they were superior because they were Jews, and therefore they separated themselves, and the mark was a sign of that. And Paul, speaking to these people who were on the receiving end of this, is reminding them that they were physically different. Socially, they were different because they didn't observe the same festivals, the same activities, the same worship services. These two people hated each other as a result of that. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in this text. He's talking about the hatred that occurs when one group of people thinks they're better than another group of people, and the alienation that occurs as a result of it. Seth mentioned this last week when he was talking about the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. He talked about and taught through the fact that we're alienated from God as a result of our sinfulness. That's the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. The second half is what results from that, the alienation of man from each other. That the hostilities that we have towards God result in fruit that creates hostilities towards each other. You can see this in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, they eat of the fruit in the garden that they're commanded not to eat. They're basically saying to God, we don't care what you say, we'll do it our own way. Hostility towards God. And you don't have to turn more than a page, and you find that that hostility between God turns into hostility of brother against brother to the point where he kills his own brother out of hostility. This is what sin does for us. It alienates us and creates hostilities vertically between us and God, and then works itself out in hostilities towards each other. And Ephesians follows that same pattern. It deals first with our hostility towards God, that Jesus is our peace and reconciles us, man, to God. And then in this text that we're talking about this morning, he deals with the hostility between us, and he says Jesus is our peace to reconcile the hostilities between each other. The barrier here is obviously psychological. They hated each other. But there's also a physical manifestation that it's likely that God is referencing. The picture on your screen here is an inscription that archaeologists have found of the Herodian temple that was built in about 10 BC in Jerusalem. There was an outer court that was a public court that anyone and everyone could gather in. It was a place of camaraderie. It was a place of talking. There were no necessarily significant religious portions of this in the outer temple, but it was a place of gathering. Everyone could be there. And then on the wall that separated the common areas where Jew and Gentile could be, there stood a wall, a dividing wall. And on that dividing wall, there were stones and warnings that had this inscription on them. You can't read it. But it says that if you cross this dividing wall, you are at risk of penalty of death. And inside of that wall were all of the places where religious activities happened. Now, if you don't think that was a place of hostility, you Gentile, you cross this wall, we will kill you. The Romans were concerned because of how serious the Jews took this. They eliminated the Roman right of trial. So if a Roman citizen crossed the wall, the Jews were permitted to kill them. Now put that in the context in which we live. Latino man, you cross this dividing wall, we will kill you. African American, you cross this dividing wall, we will kill you. White man, you cross this wall, we will kill you. Middle Eastern man, you walk across this line. Teenager, you come across this line, we will kill you. That is deep-rooted hostility. And for Paul to write this to the church of Ephesus, it would have landed heavy. It should land heavy, because this is what he's bringing about. He's bringing about these thoughts of this wall of hostility that they would have known well and they would have understood completely that they were separated from. The answer to that wall, though, is not what we see in culture. It's not equality. The answer to this wall is not fairness. Those are good things. There should be equality. But economic equality doesn't solve the problem. Having the right to get a job regardless of race doesn't solve this problem. This is a far deeper, far greater problem, and this is what Jesus is trying to intersect with us this morning, to deal with the heart of this. A hostile heart that says, I hate somebody else, and here's my dividing wall. Don't come any closer, or I'd rather kill you. So what do we do with this? In the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, we would understand the hostility that man has with God, and we would readily agree that Christ became our peace and our hostilities with God and forgave us entirely. Therefore, we are saved, removed from God's wrath, given Christ's righteousness, and reconciled to God. Now, at times, we don't feel that way. We still feel like we're separated. But I think we would intellectually assent to the fact that that's true. But when we get to the second half of Ephesians 2, and he deals with racial issues, how do we understand that Christ is our reconciliation in the culture in which we live, where nothing looks like it's reconciled? Where the events of whether it's the Lincoln Memorial or conversations at your office or work, it doesn't look like Jesus has been our peace. Do you see that in verse 14? It says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The animosity remains. Clearly, it remains in our culture. So in what sense is Jesus our peace? It must be very different than the reconciliation of the hostilities that we have with God. I think he means it in this way. I think he means that there are significant obstacles in our thinking to which Jesus is the antidote to those obstacles. Let me tell you what I mean. We live in the largest, most racially diverse city in our country. And if you were standing where I'm standing right now, you would say our church doesn't look anything like that. And I would say, why is that? If we are a people called to share the gospel among the culture and the people in which we live, why don't we look like the city in which we do ministry in? There are probably any number of obstacles that are at work in our heart. Here's a few I was thinking this week. Pride. Maybe on some level we think we're better than other people. Guilt. Maybe you understand that this is wrong and you feel guilty about it and you don't know what to do about it. Doubt. Jay, what if I try? What if I can't do it? What if someone thinks badly of me? Hatred. I hope that's not it, but it may be for some of you. Maybe there's hatred in your heart. Fear. Fear of what if I reach out and try to reconcile and they refuse? Maybe apathy. Maybe why are we talking about this, Jay? Why are we talking about this? This isn't an important subject to talk about at church. And so maybe there's apathy. I think this is what Jesus means, that he's our peace. To the obstacles of racial reconciliation, the answer is not laws. It's not government reform. It's not social reform. The answer to our obstacles that create these kind of divisions, the answer is Jesus. That Jesus would tear down in our hearts this morning and in my heart this morning, fear and doubt and hate and apathy. That he would bring about a new work in our hearts to tear down the obstacles that bring about racial reconciliation. That he would be our, as the text says, that he would be the peace. This is our hope. The way that our church begins to look like the culture in which we live is when the obstacles of racial reconciliation are broken down, and they are not going to be broken down by a program. They are going to be broken down by the work of Jesus in our hearts that say, I'm going to love people who don't look like me to the point of reaching out to them to share the gospel, because this is what Jesus is about and this is what his agenda is about in the world. He is our peace. Okay, point number two. You know, I'd just say maybe before I leave that, as I think about these why questions of why is our church not racially diverse? Why are our marriages not racially diverse? Why is that? I think ultimately the answer to that question is that the obstacles of sin towards that are still being worked out by Christ. And as parents, I think about this with my own kids of, are we parenting them in a way that they think this way as they start to make decisions about things like marriage? And if Jesus is the peace that reconciles, then I think our kids will think differently as they get to an age where they start to pick a spouse. Okay, that's point number one, that Jesus tears down the wall of racial hostility. Point number two is that Jesus creates a new man. Let me show you in these verses. I put them up here on the screen again. It may be a little tough to see this, but I highlighted seven things in the text that God is trying to make the case for reconciliation. So he says it seven different ways. It's like it's a fortress of coming against anyone who would debate that this was really God's purpose. So he says seven ways, and I don't have time to deal with all seven, so I'm going to only deal with the first one, but I want to show you the seven. And then maybe you could go away and think about the other six this week. The first one is in verse 15. It's bolded there. Created himself one new man. That's where I got my point number two. In verse 16, another way he says it, he says, reconcile us both to God in one body. Another way he says it is at the end of verse 16, killing the hostility. In verse 18, he says, we have access in one spirit to the Father. In verse 19, he says we are fellow citizens. In verse 21, it says that we are being joined together. And in verse 22, it says that we are being built together. Let's just pause for a minute on this first one. Verse 15, it says that he is, you can see it there in the text. I'll go back to it so you can see it on the screen. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. One new man in the place of two. Some of you probably don't know what this top picture is. If you're younger than a Gen Xer like me, if you're a millennial, that's called a rotary phone. People used to use those to call people before we texted and we wanted to talk to people instead of actually texting people. I don't think I really know how to use this, although my grandmother had one of these hanging on the wall. And back when you could dial four numbers or seven numbers and get to somebody, you would stick your finger in it and turn it and then turn it again, let it go, turn it again, turn it again. And that's how you called people and talked to people, rotary phone. 2007, a guy by the name of Steve Jobs walks on stage and picks up this thing, this device he has in his hand, and he introduces it. It's an iPhone. And it was called a phone. But if you tried to relate the iPhone to the other phone, you'd say, well, that's not even a phone. I don't know what you call the new thing that he created, but that's not a phone. The old phone just talked. Now the new phone takes pictures and videos and texts and gets on the internet and does email. This new thing is nothing like the old thing. That's exactly what Paul is trying to say here in Ephesians chapter 2. The word that he uses is the same word that they would have been familiar with in Greek mythology to describe the mythological first man. So to use the term would have brought to mind, this is something new, this is something different, this was the beginning of something. In the same way that the iPhone was completely and totally different than anything that had been before it. And what God is saying in this text is not that I want to reform you, revise you, change you, modify your thinking, make you more politically correct. If you hear me saying any of those things, or the text lands in that way with you, you haven't understood the gospel purpose God has for us in this text. What he is saying is he wants to take you from being a rotary phone to being an iPhone. He wants to radically change who we are to the point in the text that it describes us as taking us and making us one new man in the place of two. That's the kind of racial reconciliation that God has in mind. That we were different. We were black and white. We were Latino and white, Latino and black. We were Middle Eastern. We were Asian. Now we are one. In the place where there was two, we have been made one. And the one new man doesn't look anything like the old man. He is a completely new man. That's what the gospel is aiming to do in us. These other phrases, I'll just hit them quickly. The second one in verse 16, that he will reconcile us both to God in one body. It's interesting, if you put your eyes on the text there, it's interesting the sequencing here. That he puts us together in one body first, and then he reconciles us to God. We think so individualistically about the gospel, that everything is about me and God solo. And yet when God speaks about the work that he does in the cross, he joins us together first, and then he reconciles us to God. I think the sequence is intentional. That we are joined as a body, and then that body is reconciled to Christ. There is no room for separate thinking. This doesn't mean in places like the text I taught a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, that was actually very individualistic. I can't believe for you. You have to believe. So there are elements of the gospel in which they are individualistic. But for the most part, and in many cases, God speaks about the work of the gospel in the context of community. And here he does it in the form of racial reconciliation, that we are formed into one body and then reconciled to God. I said I wasn't going to talk about each one, and then I just did it. So let me go. The next one, verse 16, killing the hostility. The idea here is there's no way for me to be hostile against myself. I have been joined to one person, so I can't fight against myself. We're no longer two, but we're one. The next one is that we have access to one spirit, access in one spirit to the Father in verse 18. There's not a different working of God based on race or nation or nationality or language. There is one spirit who is at work in us, bringing us access to the Father. In verse 19, he calls us fellow citizens. I think there's certainly an element here where he is referring to the fact that we are citizens inside of the local body or inside of the local church. I think he means it more broadly in terms of that we are citizens of the kingdom of God and will ultimately spend all of eternity where there is no distinction among us. We are fellow citizens. And then in verse 21, it says that we are joined together. This idea in verse 21, that we are in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord, that we are a place of worship, that we are to grow together, join together, be together in a way that we are the temple of God. And then in verse 22, he says that in him you are also being built together. Now, if you say he belabors the point, I got it after the first one, I think that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to give us no wiggle room, no way to make any distinction. He's trying to build a fortress of a case that basically says there is no room in any of your thinking to make us separate. There is no place to think like the gospel is telling us to think and think I need to draw a distinction between me and someone else. There is no distinction in the gospel. We are being built together. We are joined together. We have access to the Father in one spirit. We are no longer two. We are made one. We have been reconciled into one body. There is no room for separation. And so I think about the things and probably the place where two most common areas that in the church you hear this conversation happen in interracial marriage and interracial adoption. And people like to raise the obstacles to that and say, well, that's going to be really hard. What are you going to do in culture? What are you going to do inside of families? We're not going to be welcomed at Thanksgiving dinner. We're not going to be welcomed at Christmas to my parents' house or my cousin's house. What do you do with that? To which I would say, you think like a gospel person would think. Any wall erected to separate us based on race is an affront to God. To raise a wall on racial grounds, racial divides, is to war against the purposes of God. That's what this text is saying. That Jesus destroyed the wall of hostility. And it is the work of the enemy in our thinking to erect barriers that raise back up the wall for which Christ died to eliminate. That's what this text is saying. And he says it seven different ways to give us no way out. I see no basis for it. Ultimately, we should think like Jesus thinks, that the work of missions is to raise up for him a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And as you think about what happens in Revelation chapter 5, this incredible worship scene in heaven in verse 9, and it says that they are worshiping the Lamb, and they declare about the Lamb that worthy is he to open the book and to open the seals, because he's a lamb that was slain, and they're worshiping, and they say that he did purchase with his blood a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. The ultimate end of all reconciliation that happens here will happen in heaven, where we will spend all of eternity proclaiming the greatness of a lamb who was slain to purchase a racially diverse people. So if in our thinking in this life, we spend our time erecting walls or making distinctions, how foolish will we be for all of eternity when our worship says the exact opposite about him? Okay, let's make application for us. A few applications. I think we should have the heart of the Lord's Prayer in this, that we would pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, here's some applications. One application is that we should be hospitable. I mean, particularly that we should be hospitable of people of a different color, of different races, that we should look people in the eye and say hello. Let's put some Bible around that we should show honor and hospitality of people who don't look like us, don't act like us. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Imagine you're in the church in Ephesus and you're a Jew or a Gentile. What does that feel like in the walk through the front door out here? And you're maybe not the predominant race of our church. How do you feel? Separate? Or like, hey, I'm with my people. Imagine how this would have felt in the church in Ephesus. The call for us as Christians is that we would outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another. Hebrews 13:2 says, show hospitality to strangers. In Leviticus 19:34, it commands us to show love to the stranger as we love ourselves. I asked a good friend of mine who's a believer, an African-American guy. I love this guy. He's about 10 years older than me. Grew up in church, solid dude, loves the Lord. And I just said, hey, I'm preaching about racism on Sunday morning. I'm going to be preaching in a predominantly white church. He goes to a predominantly white church. I said, hey, bud, what would you tell us about what we should be doing? He gave me this point. He said, Jay, it's hard to walk into a community of believers and not know where you're coming from. And when somebody looks me in the eye and is hospitable to me and kind to me, it reminds me that we're on the same team, that we're one. I say amen to that. The path towards reconciliation begins with honor. Says, I'm sorry about what's happened in the past. I'm thinking differently. I don't think like culture. I don't think like the world. You matter to me. God loves you. It's a path towards reconciliation. To start with hospitality and honor. I told Titus and Ainsley this morning right before we left for church, I was like, there's going to be like 600 white people that want to hug you today. So, so if they come up to you and want to hug you and love on you, maybe they're making application of this, but we should be hospitable. Next one, should share the gospel. No show of hands this morning, but when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody of a different race? If we think like Jesus thinks, We care about what heaven looks like, and we care what the church looks like. And we aggressively pursue not just sharing the gospel with people who look like us and walk in the same circles that we walk in, but we pursue sharing the gospel in diverse circles because we understand the purpose of the cross is to reconcile people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. We're not trying to film a Coca-Cola commercial of people of different colors all holding hands and singing a song. That's not what we're about. We're about the gospel. And the application of the text is that we're missions-minded. And therefore, we should speak in the way to share the gospel with people who don't look like us. I think we take seriously the command of the Psalms and throughout the scriptures that we should tell of the greatness of our God to the next generation. I saw a statistic this past week that 71% of all students in our city, elementary, middle school, high school, 71% of all of them in Harris County are Latino or Black. If we are going to fulfill the mission of God in our city, to tell of the greatness of our God to the next generation, then we have to do it in a racially diverse way. And kids in this room, if you're going to have a voice in our city in the next generation, you better walk with people who are racially diverse. You need to share the gospel.